All right, beloved, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah 14. And like chapter 13 last week, this text is pretty multi-layered. So let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into it. I just want us to read the first 22 verses of this. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them, and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor is ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. Whew. Wow, let's pray. Lord, it's an uncomfortable thing sometimes to consider you as the God of wrath, as a God who brings fury and judgment upon the deserving, upon those who rebel against you and upon those who seek to exalt themselves against your glory and against your sovereignty. And yet, Lord, if you're to be a God of love, you must love what is good and you must hate what is unjust. And so, as we look at this text tonight, I pray, Lord God, that you would use it in the manner that you desire in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would behold the truth of your word and the truth of your terror, and especially as it concerns the king of Babylon and all whom he represents. And I also pray, Lord God, that we would see and hear the great promise of your faithfulness and your goodness to your people. Lord, I am so grateful that we have been delivered from the wrath to come in Christ. I'm so grateful, Lord, that we have a life in you that is inextinguishable. That, Father, our life in Christ, our union with Jesus, declares with certainty that we will not come into the judgment that's described in this text. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. But still, we need to read and understand this word. We need to be able to hear it and reflect on it properly, led by your Spirit. So God, I pray that you would help us to do that. And I pray that as we study this word, you would be exalted and enthroned in our hearts even more. We love you and we give you all glory and all praise in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, like I said before we read this text, this is a multi-layered and a multifaceted text. It's one of those prophetic texts that has legs. In other words, what I mean by that, it's a text that's got temporal and immediate fulfillment, right? But also, it's got a future significance that goes beyond the proximate view. You'll remember last week when we were looking at the oracle against Babylon, that we said Babylon is the very paradigm of fallen human pride and arrogance. It typifies the desire of fallen humanity to be its own God and make a name for itself, to cast off all restraint and exalt itself against God. And then I said, indeed, in the book of Revelation, Babylon is made to stand as a picture of the world in rebellion to God, the seat of the Antichrist, united in hatred and rejection of God, seeking to destroy God's people and unified in despising God and defying Him. And for that reason, we saw how Isaiah, you know, his prophecy of judgment and destruction of Babylon really transcends Babylon to picture the horrific judgment of fallen humanity in our own age and at the end of the age that has proudly and arrogantly rejected the revelation of God, has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness and exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and has worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, right? Worshipped ourselves. And so, in this text, in this description of the fall, in the destruction of this unnamed king of Babylon, I want you to just notice that. This king of Babylon is unnamed. That's not an oversight by Isaiah. It's purposeful. We're going to see in this text the same dynamic at work. We're going to see the temporal fulfillment of the destruction of the powerful and the fearsome Babylonian king, the crushing humbling of the oppressor of the world. But as we look at him and in the description that is made of him, it's not hard for us to see the man of lawlessness that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the son of destruction, the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 17, that last great world leader who persecutes the church and makes himself a god and mimics Christ shamelessly, right? Paul describes him there with these words. He writes to him that he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Right? In Babylon, the king of Babylon, we see a picture of the man of lawlessness. He's the very embodiment of evil and wickedness and hatred and animosity towards Christ and towards his remnant. And yet this is the very one, the son of lawlessness, that Christ says, that the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this is multi-layered. Moreover, in this text, the early church fathers saw described the arrogant sin, the violent working and wrathful working in this earth, and then the ultimate destruction of Satan, particularly in verses 12 through 15, right? So this is a very rich and powerful text. And it's multi-layered, and it's picturesque, and it's a graphic vision. But what this text begins with, and I want us to focus on this initially, is that it begins with this promise of divine restoration to the remnant, okay? The divine restoration of the remnant. Look at it with me in verses 1 and 2 again. It says, "For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who are their captors and rule over those who oppress them." So in this midst of first the declaration of the destruction of Babylon, and then the declaration of the destruction of the king of Babylon, Isaiah brings this reassurance and this comfort to the people of God, to the remnant. And I just want to make a few observations concerning these verses that are really important. The first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice the use of the connector for at the head of the verses, okay? For, F-O-R, at the head of these verses. That's a really important word because of what it implies as we're reading it. It's a vitally important word because it's an explanation of why it is that history works in the way that it does. Whether it's on a grand scale, you know, like the day of judgment, or on the small scale of everyday life. That word for points us to the fact that history works as it does for the benefit of the remnant, for the building of the church, okay? History is, of course, the story of Christ, right? But it's also the story of his people. And it's the story of his people that are given to him in eternity past that he redeems in time. We might not always be aware of it, but in God's economy, the history of humanity is the history of Christ. It's the history of the outworking of God's glory, and it's the history of the building of the church. If you want to know where we are in the divine timeline, look where we are in the building of the church, right? That's the whole idea here. It's the building of the remnant. Therefore, here's the idea. In order that the remnant might, you know, receive the blessings that he's talking about and the work of the Christ take place, Babylon must perish, right? It must, because it's the purpose of God to raise and to exalt his people, and Babylon stands in the way. See that? That's the first thing. Second, I want you to see this, is that when Isaiah writes, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, the idea here is that God will show compassion. The Hebrew word there is very powerful. It means it describes the emotional devotion of a mother to an infant, okay? That kind of thing, right? He will show compassion to the remnant, and he will then implement his continuing choice of the nation as the avenue for the coming of the Messiah, right? The Messiah must come from Israel. And the punishment that they had endured, the hardships that the remnant had gone through, was not a sign of God's perpetual abandonment, but rather, it was his divine chastisement so that after they learned the needed lessons, Yahweh would then restore his people to the enjoyment of his favor. In the immediate context, what that means is this, is that in order that the Redeemer may come from Israel, Babylon's got to be destroyed, and Israel must be reconstituted, right? And now again, it's a mixed Israel. There's going to be some that are of the remnant and some that are not. But the idea here is that Israel must again be reconstituted. So God's people must return from bondage so that the way lies open for the advent of the Savior, right? In fact, by God's sovereign design, here's the ironic thing. It would be the Babylonians that would return the Jews to their homeland, right? When he says here, the peoples will take them and bring them to the place, he's talking about the Babylonians restoring the Jews to their homeland, right? Then the third thing is this, and this is the part that's kind of like, well, this never really happened in history, so what does this mean? When he says, sojourners will join with them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob, and then the house of Jacob will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves, and they will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them, we see a picture there of the future of the church. We see a picture there of the expanding of the church through the remnant of every age. This text, those words are spiritual and figurative in nature, right? They're not literal. In other words, those words were not literally fulfilled in history. When Israel returned from bondage, it wasn't like the Babylonians and all the other surrounding nations presented themselves as slaves to Israel and Israel ruled over them. That's not how it worked, okay? Rather, these words are fulfilled in the spiritual conquest of the church. Note, I said spiritual conquest of the church, right? The true Israel of God. That conquest over the heathen strongholds that opposed the one true God. As the gospel gets preached to the Gentiles, as the gospel gets preached to the nations, God brings the aliens, the sojourners, into the covenant with God and into service of the king of true spiritual Israel, right? And they become servants in the house of Israel. What does that mean? It means in the house of the true king. In the house of Christ, right? As God redeems people through the gospel, we become rescued. You know, we were once aliens and strangers to the covenant, right? As Paul talks about, we are now joined into that covenant. We're grafted into that covenant, right? And we become servants or slaves in the house of Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So there's this first overarching promise, like, look, the reason all this stuff has to happen is because otherwise the purposes of God regarding his Christ and regarding his remnant and regarding the church, it's not going to be accomplished. So that's the first thing. God does what he does for the sake of his glory, for the sake of Christ's glory, and for the good of his people, like we sang in, what song was that? Whatever song we sang just a little bit ago, right? But from this promise of divine restoration of the remnant, then we turn to this song of the destruction of the king of Babylon. It's quite a song, right? And the song itself, you can divide into maybe four different sections. The first section is found in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4 that kind of serves as an introduction to that song. And then verses 4b through 8 then describe the brutality of the king's reign and the resultant rejoicing of the earth at his demise, right? Then in verses 9 through 15, we get this graphic picture of Sheol, the abode of the dead, and how it reacts to the arrival of the king. And the depiction of the great contrast between the king's imaginary ambitions and self-perception and his true end, right? And then last, we'll see in verses 16 through 21, we'll return to his actual burial of the king. The actual, like, the funeral of the king, if you will. So let's just take it piece by piece. First, let's look at the introduction to this song. Look, starting in verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Again, before we get too far into this, I want you to notice the dual nature, okay, of this song. I want you to notice the dual nature of this song. When the remnant returned from their exile, okay, when they were given, and the words that are used here describe relief and rest from their suffering, rest from their turmoil, the restless insecurities and the heavy bondage and the burden of their service in Babylon. When they got that, they would then take up this song, he says, against the king of Babylon, right? And while these words fit perfectly with the description of the hardships from which the remnant would be delivered in actuality, like in literal time-space history, as Meyer points out in his excellent commentary, the vocabulary that is used here describes the ending and the lifting of the curse. The curse that was the result of Adam's fall at the hand of Satan. And so, yeah, there's this temporal idea in which the heaviness and the burden that has been placed upon Judah and on the remnants and everything will be lifted. But the bigger picture that stands behind it is the abolition of the curse that humanity has been under and that we've suffered from, even as the people of God, because of Adam's fall in the hand of Satan. All right. So we see this dual picture that's in view from the beginning. Second thing I want to point out is this is the ESV's use of the word taunt. I want to elaborate a little bit on that word, okay? It's the Hebrew word mashal. It's spelled M-A-S-A-L, but it's pronounced mashal, okay? And what that word means is more than just simply like a taunt, the way that we would think of it, like making fun of somebody. Ha ha, natty natty boo boo, right? That kind of thing. It actually has the idea of being a proverb or a parable. Okay, it's a proverb or a parable. It tells a story with a deeper spiritual meaning. So again, as we get into this song, it's very evident from the beginning. This song is not just about temporal experiences here. This song has got some deeper spiritual meaning. Again, I mentioned earlier, the king of Babylon goes unnamed. That's deliberate. Ultimately, the identity of the king of Babylon doesn't really matter. Now, why is that? Here's why. It's because he stands as a picture of kings and of rulers all throughout history, but really of everybody who sets himself against God, who exalts himself or herself against God, and who will then experience the common destiny of disgrace and defeat at his hands, like this king. Indeed, it foreshadows the doom of the man of lawlessness and of Satan himself. So with that in mind, I want us to look at this, first of all, first section of the song itself that contrasts the brutality of this king's reign with the joy of the earth when his oppression finally ends, right? Look at this song of a rejoicing earth. In fact, this is what we'll do. Let's read in each of these sections, well, not all of them, but in this section, we'll read the whole thing and then we'll just pull a few things out of the text. So look at the second half of verse 4 through verse 8. It says, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you are laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. The song begins, first of all, with this great shout, an acclamation of praise, right? That this violent oppressor has finally come to an end, right? His reign of terror is over. Praise God, right? That's the idea. But I want us to notice something here that you can't see in the Hebrew, or you can't see in the English, but you see in the Hebrew, and it's significant. I want you to notice that the word oppressor is a singular word, right? Whereas the words wicked and rulers are both plural. Now, you can't really see that with wicked in English, but it's a plural word. What does that mean? What does that tell us? Well, the idea is this. Is that the king against whom the Lord finally acts in such a decisive way is really the culmination of a long line of culpability and blame. He's not the first in order. That's the idea. He's both the inheritor and the perpetrator of wickedness. He's acted in concert with those that have come before him, and he's acted as they did. The idea, though, is this, is that he has taken their treacherousness. He has taken their tyranny and their wickedness to another level. That's the idea in the Hebrew. So how does Yahweh deal with them? Well, it's very simple. He snaps the two symbols of his power, the staff and the scepter, in two. He just takes them and he breaks them, right? Why is that important? Here's why. Because the king of Babylon is envisioned as using his staff and his scepter to inflict unrelenting pain because of his unrelenting anger against the peoples. That he rules the nations in fury and with relentless persecution. And specifically, that word points to the people of God. In fact, the words are used in such a way as to indicate that he actually took great pleasure in doing this. Like he was a sadist, right? That's the idea. He loves doing it. But he doesn't do these things such as he does in a vacuum. Though the power of earthly rulers is real, and we got to deal with it, they're answerable to God for their malevolence and for their oppression. And they will not escape God's tribunal. That's the idea here. In fact, the emphasis on persecution clearly refers to the king of Babylon. But again, it also points beyond him to the man of lawlessness who is to come. The one who will, as the final great ruler, persecute the remnant of God in the earth. Who will reign with seemingly unopposable power, but who will meet his death at Christ's coming. Right? As Isaiah pictures it, here's what happens when the king is destroyed. He says, the destruction of the king will bring forth rest and quiet from all the depredation and all the havoc that he's been unleashing, right? In other words, liberation has finally come to the earth, and Yahweh will extend his blessing to the entire earth. There's no longer any tyrannical taskmaster to intrude on the enjoyment of common tranquility. And so for that reason, the people will break forth into singing. And that picture of breaking forth, right? The idea is like the spontaneous, uncontrollable praise. And that phrase is very characteristic of Isaiah. It's one that we're going to see over and over in Isaiah, one that he uses to suggest just the release of tension and frustration now that the persecutor has finally been removed. But again, here's the hint of the dual nature of this prophecy. Notice, I want you to notice this, that the remnant is taken to be the whole earth, right? In other words, everybody else is gone. The remnant is taken here to be the whole earth. And so we see this future aspect of the rejoicing that will accompany the destruction of the man of lawlessness, the destruction of earthly Babylon, you know, spiritual Babylon, and the judgment of Satan. In fact, more than that, notice this hint. Isaiah incorporates the creation, right? The cypresses and the cedars of Lebanon in rejoicing that no longer does a woodcutter come to destroy them. The king is gone. So therefore, the destruction that was made upon the force of Lebanon for all of the building projects in Babylon to exalt and magnify the king, they finally come to an end. And it points us to the words in Romans 8, doesn't it? That describes the longing of the creation for the great day of Christ's appearing. Where it says in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Right? There's so much that's woven into this. But there's even more in the reference to Lebanon. I want to just point this out to you because it's really cool. The cedars of Lebanon, according to the psalmist in Psalm 104, they typify God's and not human ordering and beautifying of creation. In Psalm 104, verse 16, we read these words. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. Right? In other words, the inference here in using Lebanon, Isaiah doesn't just pick that out of nowhere. The inference in using Lebanon is that to cut down the trees of Lebanon is to seek to be like God. It's to seek to impose your power over that which God has created. That's the idea. That's the picture here. Okay? So we see this king seeking to be like God in his rule over the people, seeking to be like God in his rule over creation, the king of Babylon, and the types of that king, they will all be brought low. They're all going to be destroyed. And then Isaiah takes us on this spiritual journey, this trip, right? And in his vision, he takes us into the abode of the dead, right? In order for us to see the response of Sheol. So like John takes us into heaven in Revelation. Isaiah takes us into the abode of the dead, right? And I want us to first read this section of verses 9 through 11 and look at the response of Sheol. Look what he says. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who are kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Ooh, right? In describing this scene in Sheol, the Old Testament abode of the dead, though it's a vision, I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, I want you to notice that Isaiah affirms the biblical truth that the dead are still alive, right? They still have a form of life. In Scripture, death is never, and people will, you know, talk about this. Even, you know, professing Christians will talk about the fact that heaven is eternal, but hell is not. And at some point, God will annihilate everyone who is his enemy. I'm just going to tell you, there's no biblical warrant for that. Not one at all. In fact, in Scripture, death is never termination of existence or annihilation. It's always a change of place. It's always a change of state from body-soul unity to the separate life of the soul and the continuation of a certain person in perpetuity, right? Whether it's in heaven or it's in hell. So, and for that reason, there's a personal recognition of people in the afterlife. And the king is recognized as he arrives in Sheol. Isaiah pictures this great stirring up and this hubbub, this agitation in Sheol from the shades as the king arrives. The shades, what's it say? The shades will be lifted up. Is that what it says? Hold on real quick. Let me look. The shades. It rouses the shades to greet you. Okay. Let me tell you what that is not a reference to. That is not a reference to you raising the shades in your house. Okay. That's not the idea. Like, Sheol is like a house and, oh, the shades are coming up because here comes the king. That's not what that is. It's a very obscure and somewhat strange word, this word. It refers to the spirits of the dead. That's what it's talking about. He rouses the spirits of the dead. He rouses the shadowy ones, these beings that have life but lack eternal life. But they're still the same people that they were on the earth, right? And so for that reason, Isaiah pictures them as rising up from their thrones. Not that there are thrones in Sheol, right? But because they were once rulers. That's the idea. And the word that he uses for rulers there is a word that means he-goats. That they were tenders of the goats, okay? Those that are separate from the living God, right? As opposed to the sheep. They were the tenders of the goats. They were the he-goats in their earthly lives. And here's the picture. The picture is that the rulers of the nations that the king of Babylon had conquered, okay? That he had ground under his feet, that he had mocked and destroyed, they would greet him. They would all rise up to greet him, not with a hearty welcome, like, hey, how you doing? Not like there's great solidarity in Sheol, not that, but with a word of ridicule for the king's pompousness, right? They would all rise up and they would say, in essence, you know what, you're just as weak as us. You become just like some great king you are, some godlike king you are. You're no different than the rest of us. For all your bluster, for all your self-exaltation, you end up in the exact same place as us. How great are you? That's the idea, right? I want you to remember too, beloved, this. Again, I want to remind you this. The king of Babylon is unnamed. Why? Again, because he specifically stands as a parable or a picture of all the kings and the rulers that flout their authority against God. All those, you know, people in our world that continue to demand to be their own sovereign, everyone who sets himself against God and exalts himself against God, they will all share. Not we are all going to. They will all share in this common destiny, right? In fact, notice it's very graphic. It's deliberately so. In verse 11, he says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. For all your pomp and all of your arrogance and all your self-exaltation, all the revelry, all the songs played in your honor, all the, you know, finery that adorned your bed and everything else, all of your boastful insolence towards God, it just leads to the same place. It leads to the grave. It leads to maggots and worms. Congratulations. But then in the next paragraph, Isaiah turns to this description of the pride and the arrogance of the king, his motivation to self-glory that has ended with his destruction. It's here where the parallels to Satan and to the lawless one really jump to the forefront. And this is where it gets, you can see why the early church fathers were like, this is a very picture of Satan, right? Look, beginning in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you're cut to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. For the king of Babylon, in his arrogance, here's the picture. He sees himself as ascending to heaven, above all the pagan gods, above all the assembly of those gods, ascending to the very top of Mount Zaphon in the north of Syria that was thought to be the seat of the Canaanite gods. So he sees himself as being exalted above all the gods that were worshipped throughout the entire earth that he knew, ascending still higher even to the tops of the clouds, in order that he might make himself like the Most High. Okay. That title, Most High, is the Hebrew word Elyon. E-L-Y-O-N, right? Elyon. It was an ancient name for God. And it was most often used to describe God's absolute sovereignty over all things and all peoples. Even the pagans had a concept beyond all of their imaginary idols and false gods. They had an idea, a concept of Elyon, of this Most High God, this God over all the gods, though they didn't know who he was, right? It's analogous to, you know, the Greeks, you know, you worship an unknown God kind of thing, right? When Paul was talking to them. Same kind of thing, right? The king of Babylon viewed himself as a god on par with the Most High God. And he would have, obviously, no challengers or rivals among the rulers of our own age, right? In that vision of himself. We see that multiplied over and over again, especially in our nation where their president has decided to rule by fiat and decree rather than according to the federal processes of a representative government, right? But for the dizzying heights of his own self-delusion, here's what would happen. He would be cast into the deepest part of Sheol. Look at it, verses 15 through 17. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. The inference here is, you know, there's the average Sheol for everybody. And then there's maybe a Sheol for guys that are a little bit worse. But then there's the place that's like allocated for the worst of the worst. And that's where you get to go. That's the idea. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, and who did not let his prisoners go home? So great will be his fall that it will cause people to question, man, could this be the same man who did all these things in the earth? Could this be that same guy? I mean, look at him now, right? I'm kind of hopeful as a Steelers fan. I'm waiting for that day when this happens to Tom Brady on the football field. You know, when he finally just gets exposed, you know? He's probably going to quit before he does. The guy's going to play till he's 60 and probably win 10 more Super Bowls. But anyways, you know, when you just look at him and you go, that's really the guy, right? Where human arrogance reaches after the stars, what it really grasps is the pit. That's the idea here. And it's not difficult to see the parallels with the proudly rebellious in our own age. You know, the rulers and the elites, the Bill Gates and the Klaus Schwabs of the world and you know, just everyday prideful humanity that lives to serve itself. Nor is it hard to see the spiritual parallels with the man of lawlessness and with Satan, right? I mean, in fact, think about it. Is this not the very picture of the arrogance of the man of lawlessness that Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, proclaiming himself to be God? Is this not the very picture of Satan's arrogance and rebellion against God, his lusting to be like God? Is this not at the very heart of the temptation that Satan employed to such devastating effect in the garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It's not coincidence. This picture is not coincidence. And from this picture of Sheol, then we return to the earth. And the focus lies directly on the king of Babylon and his funeral or his burial, right? And it's strong words. Look at it. Starting in verse 18. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you're cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword. What does this all mean? I'll tell you in a second. Who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them, with the kings, the other kings in burial, because you have destroyed your land and you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. And here's the picture, okay? Here's the picture of this once proud king. His burial, his funeral, will be one of total degradation, okay? Here's the point, or the picture. While every other king of the universe, every other king of the earth, has some sort of mausoleum, some sort of ornate tomb, right? While every other significant king has something to celebrate their kingship, right? The body of the king of Babylon will be cast out as being of no significance. It'll be treated like rubbish. That's the idea. Like a diseased branch that produces no fruit. He will be cut off and thrown away, discarded, right? The lack of a burial in the ancient Near East, beloved, that was viewed as a great disgrace, a great indignity, okay? And rather than being clothed in robes of splendor, here's the picture. The picture is that he's going to be covered in his death with the bodies of the slain. In other words, the picture is of a great big common mass grave, right? Where you just throw in pieces and parts and people, whether you know who they are or not. That's the idea. No marker. No memorial, trampled underfoot. You know, the area will not be regarded as, you know, something to be held sacredly. It'll just be trampled underfoot because he deserves it. And moreover, all of his offspring will be destroyed. Again, here's the thing. To have no descendants was a massive disgrace in the ancient Near East. It was actually the ultimate indignity. Here's why. A man's children were his memorial. A man's children were like his story, right? And if they were cut off, then there would be no more mention of the memory of the father except as a cautionary tale of woe and of worthlessness. That's the idea. It's a picture of everybody. It's a picture of the result of everybody that would contend with God, of all who would rise up in arrogance and pride and who will fail to honor him as sovereign Lord. In fact, I want you to notice here, I want you to notice that these things don't just happen, okay? It's not like, oh, well, that was just the course of history, and that just seemed to happen. It just happened to fall that way for the king of Babylon, and it happened to fall that way for his descendants and all of that. No, no, God does it. God's the one that does it. In fact, I want you to look at this divine postscript to the judgment of the king of Babylon. Look at it. We see it in verses 20 and 22 and 23. This is God speaking, right? I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water. It'll become a swamp. And I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. I want you to notice, right? God's very clear in taking credit for what he does. God's the one that brings judgment in his time and in his way, but come it does. What stands out here is I want you to see the contrast that Isaiah is deliberately drawing here. I know it's a vision. I know this is the word of God, but Isaiah crafts this perfectly. What stands out when we read the entire text is the effectual and the powerful and the unopposable I wills of God here in verses 22 and 23. And the ineffectual and the weak and the self, you know, self-glorifying and frustrated I wills of verses 12 through 14. The I wills of the king of Babylon, right? The I wills of pagan rulers and fallen men and women and the I wills of Satan himself are subject and subordinate and no match for the I will of God, period. God reigns supreme, man. And he rules history for the sake of his glory, for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. There is no one and there is nothing that can successfully oppose his will. And that's why we join in saying with the psalmist, Psalm 115 verses 1 through 3, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So how do we reflect on this text? I mean, this is some serious stuff. This is the kind of, like, it's almost like Isaiah grabbing us and shaking us and saying, look, man, you need to see the wholeness of who God is. There's a lot of different ways that we could probably go with this, but I want to make it as personal as possible, okay? So I really only have just one thing I want to think about. Maybe I'm the only one that struggled with this, but I'm thinking probably not. Maybe I'm the only one that struggled with this, but sometimes to behold the prosperity of the wicked in this earth can tempt you to question God's providence and what he's up to, right? And his purpose. Like, what's going on, God, right? It can tempt us, you know, sometimes to be like Asaph. You know, in Psalm 73, when he says these words, and we've thought these at one point or another. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. Yeah. And the way that tension is resolved, Asaph says, is by entering the sanctuary of God. Verse 17. Then, he says, I discerned their end. Well, this text in Isaiah serves for us as an entrance into the sanctuary of God. Regarding the downfall of Babylon's king and everybody who would share in his arrogance and follow his corrupt and his oppressive ways. God weighed him in the balance, and you know what? He was found wanting. And so will everybody who is just like him. The question then is this. What should our attitude be as Christians when we see evil overthrown? What should be our reaction? You know, when we see the enemies of God meet their doom and their plans are divinely destroyed. Do we have the right? Should we express joy when we see evildoers come into destruction? You know what? That's a good question, isn't it? Isn't it? It's got a two-pronged answer. On one hand, when we survey the wickedness of our world and the wickedness of the people that are in it, listen, we don't know who might repent and come to Christ. We don't know. Like, people do not have, like, an E written on their forehead, so we know they're elect, right? None of us has, like, spiritual goggles to see it. We don't know who might repent. We have no idea. And so as Christ told us, this is what we do. We love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? Well, that's a tall task. I know, but we're called to be like our Savior, right? And if he could be in the midst of the greatest travail ever on the cross and say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I think we can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? So, I mean, think about it. There's no greater overthrow of evil and wickedness, is there, than when a sinner trusts in Christ and leaves the kingdom of darkness and enters the kingdom of light and life? And that's a great overthrow, right? But even so, when we look at this text, we can't say, well, we can't ignore the fact that we see the remnant rejoicing, don't we? And we see the creation rejoicing in the overthrow of the king of Babylon and of all that he represents, right? When God brings his judgment, there is an element of rejoicing on the part of the remnant. I said these words, and I've never quoted myself before, I don't think, but I'm going to quote myself. I said these words back when we were in the book of Revelation. When I preached on the fall of Babylon, right? The spiritual Babylon of our age. And though I originally spoke to them about Babylon, they're applicable here as we look at this story of the destruction of the king of Babylon. I said this, quote, and we were in 17 and then in verse 8, or chapter 17 and then in verse 18 in Revelation. I said, the second response in our hearts as Christians is found in the words of verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. He's judged Babylon for you. How can we rejoice in such judgment of this world in which we live, of Babylon the Great? It's a matter of allegiance, isn't it? Where does your allegiance lie? Is it with those who habitually, unremittingly, and ultimately reject the overtures of God's grace, or is it with the Lord and His Christ? Is it with those who flout the lordship of Christ, or ignore it, or only give lip service to it, or is it with Christ Himself? The answer to that is obvious, isn't it? Now, that does not mean that we do not plead with and seek to persuade the lost to turn to faith in Christ. We don't engage in despondency, a what's the use sort of fatalism. We don't just write people off. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. But in the final analysis of things, ultimately, our allegiance is to Christ. And why? It's because His allegiance has been demonstrated to be to His people He has redeemed. See this with me. The judgment of Babylon is due not only to her sins against God, but her sins against God's people. Christ will judge Babylon not merely because she has rebelled against and rejected Him, but because she has been complicit in the persecution and the hatred of God's people, of Christ's remnant. We are to rejoice in the faithfulness of Christ to us in His judgment of the world. Rejoice that God's righteousness will triumph. Rejoice that Jesus Christ will be vindicated as Savior and Lord. Rejoice that faith in Him will be vindicated before the world. Rejoice because the day of sinning will be finished. And in the place of Babylon will appear a new heaven and a new earth that is filled with the glory of God and the praise of Christ and the joy of His people. Yes, we persuade everyone while they have breath in them to come to Christ. But when God brings His judgment, which is always just and never too soon, we are right to rejoice in the faithfulness of our God, to uphold His glory, and to uphold the glory of Christ, and to preserve His remnant for eternity. All right, let's go ahead. We're going to close in prayer, and then we need to spend some time in prayer. It's 8 o'clock already, so you're probably going to need to leave the sanctuary because the praise team needs to practice. We don't want them to get home super late. So please find a place to pray, but do pray. Don't ignore that. So, Father in heaven, we love You. We're grateful to You for Your word, and grateful, Father, for the truth of it and the way that it impacts our hearts and in our lives. And I am grateful, Lord, that You are a sovereign God and that, Father, you really do accomplish all things for the sake of Your glory and for the sake of Christ's renown and fame, and Lord God, for the good and the sake of Your people. I'm grateful that is, you know, the trend line of history, of human history, and that, Father, it, you know, your will and Your ways will be accomplished perfectly in the end. I'm grateful to You, Lord, for just the faithfulness that You have shown toward us and the way that, Lord God, You uphold us and strengthen us, even in the midst of trying and difficult times. Lord, that we don't lose heart, but we trust fully and completely in You and in the One who has redeemed us by His blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that You would make us to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight, to live lives that make much of You and make little of ourselves. Lord God, to submit ourselves gladly and fully to Your word and to do it, Lord, with a desire to see You highly exalted in all things. Thank You for this flock here tonight. I pray You'd bless them. I pray, Lord God, as we pray, You'd hear our prayers, and I pray You'd be enthroned in our praises. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.